I want to begin by telling you a tale of two grandparents that I have in mind are my wife's grandparents. The first one being my wife's grandfather on her dad's side, and the second being her grandmother on her wife's side. Now, besides having Melissa as a granddaughter, having that in common, another thing that they had in common before they passed away was both of them went through total knee replacements, bilateral, both legs, they had it done. And getting a knee replacement is a big, big deal. There's a lot, and recovering from surgery is no walk in the park either. In fact, the recovery process really is quite painful, and the surgeon and the care team are always upfront with that reality. It takes approximately 3 months for you to recover from a knee replacement, and there's a lot of crucial physical therapy that one has to undergo if they're to have a success with their new knees. And the physical therapy itself really can be quite painful. But if you stick with it and you work through the pain, the doctors can assure the patients, really, for the most part, they can expect to be walking once again, and they can have a completely restored and pain-free knee when they'll be walking in no time. But in order to get there, it's important to complete all of the physical therapy. You're going to have to go through this pain to get to this place in your life. And so you need to keep your eyes fixed on that goal, on that reward at the end. And you're going to be encouraged. They want to encourage you to keep your eye on that goal because they know it's going to be discouraging in the short term when you're feeling the pain, when you're going through that. So as it turns out, my wife's grandmother, who was a nurse for most of her life, so she understood the importance of going through physical therapy, following through with all of that. I mean, she dotted every I and crossed every T and did it all. And you know what? She walked around. I mean, she was mobile and got around while her grandfather and her dad's side, all he could focus on was the pain in the moment. And because of that, as a result of that, he did not finish his physical therapy, and he was confined really to a walker and then just a wheelchair. He never really could get back full gain in his knees. He couldn't walk the way that he should have been able to walk, and so the pain just consumed him in the moment, and so he never really was able to stand up and walk and even work out his legs the way that he was supposed to, and the pain just prevented him from it all. But her grandmother really did, I think, just she understood from watching years of patients just go through all of that. She understood that at the end of it, you really are going to be able to walk again. And it was just phenomenal to see her reach that spot. It spoke to me. I was like, if I ever have surgery, you do all the physical therapy. That's what you need to do. And in Revelation chapter 7, we find ourselves really at the calm before the real fury of God's storm continues to just pass along, where we're going to get to the seventh seal judgment, unleashing the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments are to come. There's more suffering coming up ahead in the tribulation, but the Lord is helping the readers of this book and all those who are going to enter into the tribulation to fix their eyes upon Jesus, upon eternity, upon being with him as the end goal, because there is going to be a lot of pain and a lot of hardship and turmoil that they're going to go through. In fact, you and I go through pain. We go through tribulations even now. The tribulation that is to come is going to be unmatched like any other time in history, but the fact is you and I still go through hard times, and we need to keep our eyes fixed upon eternity. And those that enter into the tribulation will really need to keep their eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and walk after him by faith. Those are the ones who keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, those who walk after him by faith and count him as being a greater reward than any pain that they would ever go through, they are the ones who ultimately are going to be able to stand when the day of God's wrath is unleashed upon the earth. In so many ways, Revelation 7 is answering the question that's presented to us at the tail end of Revelation 6, where the kings of the earth, all the way on down to every slave and free man who went about hiding themselves in the caves and the cliffs of the rocks on the mountains, when the day of God's wrath was unleashed, when Jesus begins to open up, when he takes this seal from God the Father's hand, and he begins to open up the seals, unleashing God's wrath upon the earth, unrolling and unveiling God's sovereign, predetermined plan to judge the world and establish his kingdom upon the earth, they come to this question. Picking up in Revelation 6, verse 15, it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And Revelation 7 is answering that question for us. It's showing us who is able to stand. And there are three groups mentioned in Revelation 7 who are able to stand before the Lord when the day of his end time wrath arrives. And we're introduced to the first group. And last time we were together, we noted that this group was ethnic national Israel. We see 144,000 Jews sealed and set apart, and they will be able to endure, and they will be able to escape judgments, escape death because of what God is protecting them from as his wrath is being unleashed. God very clearly begins to judge the world of earth dwellers, this rebellious group of unbelievers who want nothing to do with Christ and his rule and reign upon the earth. But as we have seen, as God begins to pour out his judgment upon the earth, God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And even though his end time judgments are being poured out upon the earth, he's still patient, he's still long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn to him in repentance. And specifically, in the text of Revelation 7, we see ethnic national Israel beginning to turn to the Lord in repentance, in a way that we have not seen on this side of the cross. By and large, Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. A small remnant has turned to him. But once the tribulation begins, once God begins judging the earth, not only is he judging and punishing unbelievers, he's also using it as a means to discipline Israel to himself. And so 144,000 of every tribe are sealed and divinely protected, ensuring that the gospel does go forth out into the world during this time. And even more importantly, we see God's faithfulness to fully restore and redeem Israel, just as he has promised he would do. And more Jews will come to know him through the evangelism of this group. And Israel, by the time this seven-year period is ended, there will be a large chunk of Jews who have turned to Jesus, so that we could say all Israel is now saved. Their eyes have been opened and they realize they look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they mourn and they repent and they embrace Christ. And so God, the consummation of God's kingdom upon the earth is not disconnected from his promises to Israel. I think that's probably an obvious statement to this group here, but it's just true. The church needs to be reminded of it. God's kingdom, the establishment of his kingdom upon this earth, is not disconnected from the promises he made to Israel. It will be in conjunction with and in fidelity to all of the promises he made to them. And so God supernaturally sets aside 12,000 Jewish young men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sovereignly and divinely protects them from God's wrath, the future wrath that's still to come. As the seventh seal is opened up and the trumpet judgments become, they receive divine protection. All while God continues to judge the world and discipline more Jews to come back into the fold, to come to grips with the fact that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7. We'll just read through verse 8. I know we covered it last time, but we'll read through it again. It says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." With the six sealed judgments having already passed, with a quarter, you'll recall, of the world's population dying when the fourth sealed judgment was opened, and John may have begun to wonder, he may have begun to wonder at this point, is Israel even going to make it? You know, look how many people died. Is Israel even going to make it? And he may have thought of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 35 through 36, where even after we read of the terms of the new covenant, in that same chapter, God goes on to say this. In verse 35 of Jeremiah 31, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Now, John may have thought in the back of his mind, God, if you promise to keep Israel as a nation before you forever, I just saw this vision of all of these sealed judgments happening. Is Israel going to make it? And is Israel going to turn to their Messiah? I got saved. Paul got saved. I've seen some Jews turn to you and get saved, but you know what I've witnessed in my day and age is a lot of Jews rejecting you. Are they going to get saved? Now think of the relief that chapter 7 would bring the Apostle John when he sees 144,000 Jews sealed. That would delight his heart. Away. Israel is turning to the Lord finally, but it takes this. It takes this. It takes all of this to start bringing Israel into the fold of Messiah. And so, chapter 7, John catches wind to the answer to both of those unsettling questions that probably could have been tossed around in the back of his mind. And the answer to both of them is yes, Israel is going to turn to Jesus, and yes, God is going to see Israel through to the end. And he will establish Israel as a faithful nation before him, even if it means that he has to divinely seal and protect 144,000 in a supernatural way to ensure that we can get there and make that happen. And so he's going to do that. He wants to ensure that they can make it out alive and fully established on the other side of this horrific and unprecedented time of judgment. And we want to note a few things about the listing of these 12 tribes of Israel. And in all, there are about 30 listings of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And their arrangement and their order, like the way the names come to us, can be different depending on the genealogical and the geographical focus that God is wanting to highlight at that particular moment in the Old Testament. Some of that plays into the arrangement. And you'll notice here that Judah is highlighted first and foremost. This is most likely has to do with Judah's prominence in being the tribe that was blessed with bringing forth the Messiah into the world. The royal line comes through Judah, and Jesus is the son of David, and he is from the tribe of Judah, and he is the one who is worthy to open up the scroll that was in God the Father's right hand, the Ancient of Days hands, and he's the one who's worthy to judge the world and establish God's kingdom on earth. In Revelation 5, verses 4 through 5, he says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" That's probably why Judah is mentioned first and foremost. It's because Jesus is the preeminent one we want to have our attention upon. And something that is of interest to note as we examine this list of 12 tribes is that the tribe of Dan is not listed. The tribe of Dan's not listed here. And when one typically examines a list of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, when you review it, something you're going to notice, someone who was a son of Jacob of Israel, Levi is normally off of the list, but you still count 12. Levi is normally not on the list because the geography of Israel, how the land is going to be allotted to the sons of Israel, that's normally what is in focus. And guess what? Levi didn't have a land inheritance. So they're not mentioned in the list. And they didn't have a land inheritance. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty himself was their inheritance. He was their portion. And because the Levites got to serve in the tabernacle and in the temple and be close to the Lord, they got to draw closer to the Lord's presence than any other tribe. Because of that, God himself was their inheritance. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 8, it says, "At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord, Yahweh himself, is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him." Now, if you have the Lord himself as your inheritance, you have a hooked up inheritance. This is not a step down inheritance, like, oh man, you know what, my brothers, they're going to get all this land and I don't get any of that land. No way, you're hooked up. You have the Lord himself. You get to draw closer to him than any of the other tribes. That is a hooked up inheritance. And brothers and sisters, because we have Christ, we get to draw near to the Lord God. The Lord himself is our inheritance too, because of what Christ has done. And we have a hooked up inheritance. And guess what? We get to rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom and then on into the new heaven and new earth. But Christ himself, God himself, is the best part. Typically, when the 12 tribes are listed by land inheritance, even though Levi is not mentioned, as I said, there's still 12 tribes that are mentioned, and that's because Joseph's two sons are listed instead of Joseph. You recall that Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before he dies, and he gave Joseph a double portion because of what the Lord had done through him and how God had used Joseph to save Israel, save his brothers through the famine that came. And we read about this adoption in Genesis 45, verse 5, when Jacob tells Joseph this, or 48, verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, what does he say? They're mine. And how are they mine? Just as Reuben and Simon, they shall be mine. So they're counted just as sons, the same. And Dan is normally included on the list when it comes to the 12 tribes of Israel, but here in Revelation 7, the tribe of Dan is missing, and Joseph is mentioned, it seems, in the place of Ephraim. Now, maybe it incorporates Dan somehow, but I don't think so. Normally, Joseph, it refers to Ephraim and Manasseh. And I think it probably is incorporating Ephraim because Ephraim was Joseph's second born. And you'll recall, Ephraim received the favored status of being the firstborn. He received the inheritance and the status of the firstborn son, even though he was second in birth order. Jacob, you remember, he crossed hands when he gave the blessing. And Joseph's like, what are you doing? He's not the firstborn. He's like, hey, don't sweat it. This is what the Lord wants. And so God gives a double portion to Joseph through his sons because of the mighty way in which God brought about a deliverance through Joseph. And it seems that they'll have a double portion in reaching out to the world. So from Joseph, his two sons, now you got 24,000 people reaching out, witnessing to Israel, witnessing to the world, proclaiming the gospel. But Dan's missing from the list, and some refer to this as the lost tribe of Dan. Like, where's Dan? You know, can anyone find the tribe of Dan, you know, anywhere? Does the Lord know? The Lord knows where he's at. I guess that's the real thing. Maybe we don't know where Dan's at, but the Lord certainly knows where Dan is at. And so the question does become, in light of this text, does God really redeem all of Israel? Is Dan really missing altogether from the earth? And the answer is, yes, God redeems all of Israel, including Dan. They're not going to be lost. And no, the tribe of Dan is not missing from the earth, even though Jews today might not know with absolute certainty which tribe they belong to. From my understanding, I think you have the greatest certainty about which tribe you belong to if you come from the priestly line. You have a greater clue that, oh, I belong to the tribe of Levi, and it's harder to determine where the other, you know, if you're linked up with which other tribe, it's harder to determine that stuff. But even though that's hard for us to determine, I can assure you of this, that's not hard for the Lord to determine. He does know. And it might just be that as we're moving along with all of this genetic testing and all of this stuff, it might be that they're able to find out with more certainty in the future which tribe they belong to, you know? Maybe they got 23andMe, maybe they'll have like Israel and me, and you figure out with more certainty what tribe you belong to. I don't know, but I can tell you this, it's not a mystery to the Lord. So he has that under wraps. But to circle back and answer the question, is the tribe of Dan lost? Again, the answer is no. And I believe the answer to why that they've been excluded from those that will receive special divine protection is perhaps it has a lot to do with the idolatry that they fell into, and maybe they are a nation that is still, maybe they don't have, they're in greater rebellion. There's more hardness in that tribe in the future, and so maybe there's not any pure virgins, you know, of 12,000 young Jewish men for them to be sealed. So I don't exactly know why they're left off the list, but it does seem, I think it's all of Israel, but it seems like, hey, this one is excluded from the list. Now, you might be able to read it and go, well, maybe Dan's included in Joseph, maybe they are sealed. It seems to me that they don't make the list, and maybe there's some reason for that. And so at Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, we're told that these are believers. They're young men, they're virgins, and they're believers in Jesus. That's who these sealed saints are here. Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were the redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Additionally, some have speculated that the Antichrist will arise out of the tribe of Dan because of what Jacob says concerning Dan before he dies. This is in Genesis 49. And verses 16 through 17, it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And then verse 17 is the verse that's focused in upon. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider shall fall backwards. And then in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, it says this, we look for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, this passage in Jeremiah that we're looking at, verses 15 and 17, they're in direct connection with God judging Israel, specifically Jerusalem, for clinging to false teaching and deceit. And in verse 5 of Jeremiah 8, it says, why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem is in perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return. And in verse 8 of Jeremiah 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. And then there's emphasis upon Dan being a problematic tribe involved with all of this stuff. Now, I am certainly one who's of the persuasion that the Antichrist will be Jewish. And I believe that based upon what it says in Daniel 11, verse 37, where it says, speaking of this future ruler, Daniel 11, verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And that phrase, the God of his fathers, is only used of the Jewish people and their God in the Old Testament. If you do a word search, it's only used of that group. And I think that's the strongest indicator that the Antichrist would be Jewish. In addition, I can't see the Jewish people receiving someone who claims to be the Messiah and they're not of Jewish descent going, oh yeah, we'll follow you. You're a Gentile. I mean, there's no way a Gentile is going to be the Messiah in the Jewish mindset. They know that he has to be Jewish. So although it's not directly saying that the Antichrist will be Jewish, that seems very strongly implied from there. Other than that, it might be that these other passages do indicate that there's deceit, and there's the bite of the snake that comes through the tribe of Dan in the end times. That seems to be what's being implied, and perhaps they do refer to the Antichrist. But at this point, I don't know how confident I can really say, well, he's going to be of the tribe of Dan. You know, for me personally, I'm bringing this up here to you because I think, well, these passages are interesting. I'm also bringing it up because there has been a long-standing early church tradition that does seem to be of Jewish origin, stating that the Antichrist comes out of the tribe of Dan and is based on these passages. And so I got a slide we'll put up on the screen for you. This is from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It's from article, I think I put 466, but it's 4866, from article 4866. And we'll just read as follows. It says, "But Dan became the very type of evil doing. He was placed to the north," that's in Numbers 2:25, "this being the region of darkness and evil," and that's in Jeremiah 1:14, "because of his idolatry, which wrapped the world in darkness." Still further goes a tradition which identifies the serpent and the lion in Genesis 48:17 and Deuteronomy 33:22 with Belial. Irenaeus and Hippolytus and other church fathers have a tradition which cannot but be, or which cannot but be of Jewish origin, that the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan, and it's based upon Jeremiah 8:16. "The snorting of his enemy's horses was heard from Dan," a verse referred to also in Genesis to Dan's idolatry. And Irenaeus remarks that Dan is, in view of this tradition, being not in the apocalypse, his not being mentioned in Revelation in chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, among the 144,000 saved ones of the 12 tribes. So that's just interesting stuff. If you're saying, "Mike, are you certain that this is the deal and he comes from the tribe of Dan?" I would say, I don't know. But that's some interesting stuff to contemplate, and you can just take it for what it is, and you compare that. You continue to keep taking that to Scripture, and you test whatever I say or whatever anyone else says, test it against Scripture, and you see if it holds up or whether or not it's true. And you will recall that Dan was the tribe also that was caught up with being the home base for the golden calf that King Jeroboam, the first king, when the kingdom split into two, and Jeroboam took 10 tribes along with him up into the north. Well, there was two golden calves built. One was set in the city of Bethel. The other one was there in the tribe of Dan, is where it was hosted at, and you can read about that. That's in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 29. And so, maybe with Dan's history of deception, Dan's history of idolatry, maybe there is something to it. I don't know. I can tell you this. We'll be with the Lord, but when the tribulation does get here, we'll know then. We'll know who the Antichrist is. I mean, we don't need to try. We know enough to know. I don't want to be caught up with the Antichrist shenanigans. I don't want to be caught up with his deception. I want to keep my eyes on Jesus. That's what I want to do. Those that are here in the tribulation, they will have more information, and it will be very clear how it lines up precisely with Scripture during that time. For now, we'll just keep our eyes on Jesus and keep moving ahead. Lastly, I do think it's worth noting that Issachar is mentioned on this list, for they are noted in the past, right, as men who could understand the times. They understood the times that they were living in, and they knew what to do. They knew how to live and order their lives in light of the times that they were living in. And so perhaps these 12,000 men from the tribe of Issachar, I just wonder, are they going to be men of understanding too? Like, they'll know. And they'll be able to discern just precisely, and they'll be able to take the book of Revelation and Daniel and Zechariah, and they'll just unfold that to people, and they'll say, this is how we need to be living. This is how we need to order our lives. This is what we need to do now that we're here in the tribulation. You keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't give in to this deception here. We need to be prepared. Hey, we're not having reached the 3.5-year mark, but we're reading Revelation, and we know the Antichrist is going to do something. He's going to set an image of himself up in the temple and be ready to run. When that happens, maybe there'll be men who are able to do that. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, it says, the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So I just think it might not be. It says that of them in the past, but I just wonder, are they going to be that way in the future too? And I tend to think so. I think they'll have insight, and I think they'll have insight. They'll just be able to discern the scriptures really well. As we continue in our text, we're introduced to another group who's able to stand before the Lord, and that is everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus during the tribulation and has even died. Anyone, it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, they died, yet because of Christ, they shall live, and they'll be able to stand refreshed before the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Verse 9, after these things, I looked. So he's now getting another glimpse, another vision. And behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now notice, this group is distinct from the previous group, right? The previous group is entirely Jewish. They're all Jewish. This group is made up of many nations, people who speak different languages, Jew and Gentile. The previous group was alive on the earth during the tribulation, and they're sealed with divine protection. This group is standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, which is they're dead. They died. And we'll see that more clearly as we continue to read through chapter 7. They died, but guess what? They're able to stand. They can stand before the Lord. That is so awesome. God is focused not just upon judging the unbelieving world. He's also supremely focused upon reaching out to Israel, and at the same time, he's going to be reaching out to unbelieving Gentiles too. And there's going to be people that turn to him. And by and large, the world is going to be given over in rebellion, but there's going to be people coming to faith in Jesus. And that is tremendous news. Because God, he is patient and long-suffering, and he is not willing that any should perish. He's always reaching out so that people can repent and get saved. And so he wants to gather them to himself. He wants people to turn in repentance, embrace the new covenant that's been carved out for them in Jesus, Israel's Messiah. And that's opened up for everybody. Now, why is it that all these people are able to stand? They're able to stand not because of what they did or on their own accord. They're not able to stand on their own accord. If left to their own righteousness, they too would fall under the wrath of God. They're only able to stand, why? Because of Jesus, because of what he's done for them. He is the one who's provided them with salvation. He is the one who saved them from God's wrath. Even if they suffered tribulation and persecution from hands of those who did not like Christ, who didn't want to hear what they had to say, they are saved ultimately from God's eternal wrath in hell because of what Christ has done. And they're able to stand before God, holy and righteous, dressed in robes of righteousness, because it says in verse 14, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Christ, his life poured out for us, that has the ability to wash us clean of all of our sin. It appeases the wrath of God, satisfies the wrath of God. In a moment, we're going to see that this group, they are the redeemed who died during the tribulation. Jesus enables every person of every age who comes to faith to stand in him. But there is a specific focus here upon these tribulation saints who have died in faith for Jesus during this extremely dark and treacherous time, who are about, and we're about to examine their worship. Now that they're in heaven, we're going to examine their worship. And as we do, we're introduced to a third group who stands before the Lord. And this third group is the angels, the elders, and the living creatures. Now, I know that that third group incorporates three separate groups, but it's just another third party of people that were already there in heaven, and they are joined in faithfulness to the Lord God Almighty. In verse 11, it says, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, not every angel is going to be able to stand before the Lord, right? Not every angel is going to be able to stand before the Lord. Only those who chose to remain faithful to the Lord and decided not to follow Lucifer. They're the only ones. Those that followed Lucifer, those that followed the devil and his rebellion, they are not going to be able to stand before the Lord. You need to know that Satan's power is very limited. It's very limited. And it might not seem like he's on a leash, but he is on a leash. It can only go so far. And evil is not as big and as powerful as we think. It's horrendous. It's horrific. It's horrible. I get that. But God's goodness and his righteousness and his holiness is infinitely greater. His power is infinitely greater. We gain insight from Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4 that Satan took a third of the angels with him when he rebelled. In Revelation 12, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, right? That serpent of old, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and to devour her child as soon as it was born. And through implication of this verse, you know, that angels, the demons are no longer to even just kind of come up before the throne room of God. You remember in Job, Satan comes along with the sons of God. He starts talking to the Lord there in his throne room. He's able to do that. But at this time, he's cast out. He can no longer do that. And by inference of a third coming with them, we can infer, hey, a third of the angels fell. When Satan fell, a third of the angels fell, and because of Satan's rebellion and these fallen angels, God created the lake of fire. He created the lake of fire because of that fall, because of that rebellion. In Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, this is at the sheep and the goat judgment, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. He's saying this to people, to humans, but he says, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared for them. It was made for them in light of their rebellion. The lake of fire was not created in preparation for human beings. It was created in preparation for the devil and his angels. But humans who do not repent, humans who stay in a state of rebellion against the Lord and who do not repent and turn to Christ, they will face God's eternal judgment in the lake of fire, just as Satan and every demon will as well, just as the Lord tells us in Matthew 25. Because all have sinned against the Lord, because every human being has rebelled against the Lord, every human faces this prospect of being cast into the lake of fire. And our only means of escape, the only means of being able to stand at peace and at rest before the Lord, is if one turns to Jesus. It's if we have our sins washed away by the blood of Christ, so that even though our sins are as scarlet, we can be made white as snow. can be clean and forgiven. Notice the sevenfold description of worship given to God by those who have suffered greatly, but now experience his peace there in his presence. It says blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. They're all yours forever and ever and ever. They're worshiping him. This perfect and complete worship of the one who's deserving of all praise forever and ever. And what I want you to note is that this worship is coming out of the mouths of those who have endured trouble. Time of Jacob's trouble. They've endured unprecedented woes and tribulation. Unlike this world has ever even seen or ever will see. It will be the most horrific time on this planet. And now they're standing before God and they're comforted in his peace, in his presence, and God is dwelling among them in verse 13. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And Revelation 7, we reach a calm that is arisen. Pause, why these angels are holding back the winds before the full fury of the storm of God's wrath comes pouring out. And during this calm, he sets aside 144,000 Jews to prepare the way for his eternal kingdom to be established, not apart from Israel, but through Israel. And we're given a glimpse of the finish line. We're given a glimpse so that we can see what it looks like for those who faithfully follow Jesus and keep their eyes on him. We're given a picture of what it's like to experience the peace and the presence of God once one has gone through massive tribulations, massive hardships. So all of this is set out before us so that we could see living for Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. It doesn't matter what trial, what temptation, what hardship, what family drama you're going through, what stuff is happening at work, the mistreatments that you're facing, you keep your eyes on Jesus. He is worth it. The suffering that we face on this side of the finish line is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. He wants us to be overcomers. He does. And think of the churches that would have been reading this, the seven churches that got this letter. I mean, they would have read this and they would go, okay, well, God promises he'll keep us from the hour of trial that will fall upon the earth. They were facing hardships. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. We're going to stand before him. It's going to be worth it. Those that go into the tribulation that would read this would go, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. He's going to be worth it. You and I, we're reading this. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. We're going to be able to say, like Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Think of all the stuff Paul went through. I have not gone through the half of what Paul went through. And he's like, that's nothing. It's not. I can't even compare that to the glory that's going to be revealed in me. Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. Revelation 7:12 saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom." They're worshiping these ones. They've gone through unprecedented woes. Now they're before the Lord and they're saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Think about this. These people, they've seen trials, tribulations. They've gone through an unprecedented history of time, unlike this world has ever experienced. And in their pain, Satan probably has tempted them, right? It's not far-fetched to think that Satan is tempting them to think, hey, is this God really worth blessing? Look at what you're going through right now. You see what you're going through? Is he worthy of blessing? Look how much you suffer. Is this really the wisest way to handle ushering in the kingdom? I can't believe, look at all of this devastation. Look at a fourth of the earth's population has died off. Is that the wisest way to do things? Should you really give him thanks? Is he really worthy of honor? Look at how he uses his power and might. It's hurting you. And yet these saints, through the thick of it all, keep right on walking for Jesus. They keep their eyes on Jesus. They knew that he had suffered and died for him. They knew it's our sin that's created this problem. It's our sin. In fact, we don't know the half of how severe and ugly our sin really is. If we could see how ugly and nasty and rebellious and heinous and vile it is, there would not be a question in our mind for why hell has to be eternal and why judgment has to come. We would not question it at all. The fact is we just like to think we're a lot cleaner and better than we really are. We like to think that sin's not really that vile and heinous, and it is vile. It's absolutely vile and heinous. And yet Jesus loved us so much that he came and he took on the wrath of God for us. And they say, no way, he suffered for me. He came to this world. He suffered. He went through hardship. He sweated drops of blood. I've never sweated drops of blood, but he did that for me. And so they keep their eyes upon the Lord. And they know that the suffering that they have in this life is not worthy to be compared to what's the glory that's going to be revealed in them. And so now here's this group on the other side of it all. And they can say, God, we can see with absolute clarity more than ever before, that you are always worthy of blessing, even in the hardest times. Here these guys, they come out and they're like, you're worthy of blessing, of honor, all wisdom, glory, power, might. It's all, you've done it with absolute wisdom, God. They've come through it all and they see the beauty of it all and they say, God, you're worthy of it all. And we need to understand that. Maybe sometimes it is hard for us to see how God is weaving everything together and working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But he is. And when we're there, when we stand before him in his presence and his perfect peace, we'll be worshiping him and we're not going to question anything he did. We're going to say, God, you handled it beautifully. God, you handled that in perfect wisdom. God, you are worthy of all blessing and honor, and we'll be able to just glorify him. We're given a preview now of what those who stand before the Lord are in for, going to be for all eternity experiencing. This is just the intermediate state. I mean, these are those that have died and now are there. They're waiting their resurrected body, these ones that have come out of the tribulation, to enter into the millennial kingdom and then on into the new heaven and new earth. In verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So when people say, is there going to be crying in heaven? There is. He wipes away their tears. They get wiped away. You're going to cry, but he'll wipe them away. He'll wipe them away so we don't have to cry anymore. And be clear, this is a picture of the intermediate state. The consummation, the full consummation is still to come. But, hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that is a glorious thing. That is a truly glorious thing. And once we're with the Lord, the pain and the suffering of this life will pass. We'll experience his presence, his joy, and his provision like never before. And in the end, if we keep our eyes fixed on him, if we walk after him, even though this life is filled with pain and tribulation and hardship, we will see that Jesus is worth it all. He is. So whatever pain you're facing in this life, just keep your eyes fixed upon him. Keep them fixed on the finish line. That's the vision that John is getting, And that's what we need to cling to is go, God, you're worth it. I want to walk after you. No matter what comes my way, I want to follow you. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And God, thank you for this grand vision that you've given John to show, one, you're going to be faithful to keep your covenant promises to Israel. And Lord, thank you that you are merciful and you've even opened up the new covenant in such a way that Gentiles can be co-heirs with Jews in Christ. That's a beautiful thing. We look forward, Lord, to seeing the way in which, God, we already see you setting the stage. We see Israel back in their homeland, and God, we see things shaping up around us that let us know that we're not far away from your imminent return to gather your people to yourself. Lord, the tribulation will unfold, and no matter how hard it gets between here and then, we want to remain faithful and keep our eyes fixed upon you. Would you help us to do that in Jesus' name? Amen.